As Americans, we like to come to church and for the pastor to give us three easy steps to fix this. It's just part of our culture. It's that you got everything's made easy, broken down into steps. Flying made easy in three easy steps, or cooking made easy, embalming made easy in three easy steps. Everything gets broken down. But what I've tried to show you is that these are symptoms, and so if you treat the symptom without treating the disease, then you're not only going to give a superficial change, which is what most of us do in church all our life. As we come and the pastor tells us fix this, change that, you go home, fix that, change that. At least for a while you do. You come back and he gives you another pep rally and you go home and do the same thing. But what I want you to do is focus what's behind each of these sins. And that is, in the words of Dorothy Sayers again, the British philosopher, sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. Every horizontal problem that you and I have, horizontal meaning our relationships with other people and things like these sins, come from a vertical relationship with God that has deteriorated. And I want to show you how envy relates to that. That is the sin of the week, by the way. It's envy. Now, I will tell you that I always thought when I looked at these seven deadly sins that pride, I thought, was going to be my big one. But I will tell you, after studying this sin all week long, or really for more than a week, I will tell you I think by far envy has got pride beat hands down for me. So I know most Americans, at least surveys show this, don't think envy is that bad of a problem for them. At least they think it's a problem for other people, but not for them, for whatever that's worth. But I want to show you, at least I want to kind of at first here sort of expose you to what envy looks like in case you're one of the ones that doesn't really think that maybe you have a bad problem with envy, okay? Envy manifests itself, shows itself in a couple of very key ways in your life. First of all, it shows yourself when you are restless, a restless feeling in your heart, because you think there's always something that's better out there that is better than what you have. It's just kind of an inward anxiety that you carry around with you. Something better out there. Many people experience this when they are dating. Or maybe the person that you are dating is experiencing that. There was an article a little while back called Picky, Picky, Picky in the New York Times. It's by a guy named John Turney. It was just a personal article. And he explained that people in New York City, he said they seem to have an internal, what he calls, flaw-o-matic, that picks up on the slightest flaws of somebody that they are on a date with. He said, for example, he had a conversation that he recalled with a friend of his, and his friend said, well, it started out great, the date did. It started out great. She had a beautiful face. She had a nice body. Everything looked wonderful until she turned around. John, he said, she had dirty elbows. And that was that. The guy went through the rest of the date, but he knew the relationship possibilities were doomed, completely doomed. At first, I thought, the author says, you know, there's got to be some way to work this out. Some therapy, some soap and water. But then I realized it wouldn't matter. He'd just find something else wrong. Another friend said to me, there's just no future for us. It's obvious to everybody that she ought to lose about 7 pounds, but she doesn't seem to notice. One of my female friends said to me, oh, sure, he's a partner, but it's not a very big law firm, not a very big firm. And besides that, he wears those short little black socks that makes his legs show when he crosses his legs. For years, the author said, I knew that my requirements in a woman were absolutely reasonable. All I wanted was a nice novelist slash astronaut with a background in fashion modeling, but I could see that all my other friends were much too picky, picky, picky. So, if you're dating, you're in that stage of life, you may know some people like this, or maybe that's you. In fact, knowing some of the people here, this probably is you. Other people are like that in their careers. No matter how high you get on the corporate ladder, or how much money you make, there's always somebody that's higher and got more. In fact, it gets you to the point that whatever status you seem to attain, rather than rejoicing at what you've accomplished, you're looking around to see who is ahead of or higher than you. It's the great lie that once you get a certain amount of money, then you kind of quit. In fact, a study shows, is a magazine called The Social Indicators Research. They did a study of people in 39 different countries and concluded, look at this, that the more money people make, the more their desire for money increases. It's like an appetite. You don't like eat once. You know, you go to some steakhouse and you eat so much that you're like, I'm never going to do that again. I will never eat again. I mean, you come back. You done that before? And then like 3 hours later, you're snacking out of the closet because, you know, it's an appetite that simply grows the more you feed it. And this study says, and I quote, the study says, neither increasing income at the individual level nor at the country level were accompanied by increases in subjective well-being. It just made the appetite for money get larger. By the way, it's probably why people in our culture save less than any other industrialized nation in the world. Japanese, they say, save an average of about 7% a year. Germans save a little over 10%. The average American saves less than negative 0.5% a year. That's your average. And by the way, it's not better in the South either. Raleigh, Durham, where we live, has the highest credit card debt per capita in the nation. Okay, so a lot of other things you can add to your list of superlatives. That's you all. We owe tons of money because we always see somebody out there and they've got a little bit more, so I got to put it on my credit card so I can get there. But you know what it's like? I mean, I know what it's like as a pastor. There's always somebody whose church is bigger. There's always somebody who's grown it faster. There's always somebody who's better looking, a better speaker. There's always somebody who's just got it together. And so it's a continual just cycle that kills you. Okay, envy, by the way, I'll tell you this, was part of the sin of the Garden of Eden. I mean, here's Adam and Eve in paradise, okay? And then Satan comes up to them and he's like, hey, you know, you think you got it all, but you don't. There's that one tree over there that you can't eat from. And Adam and Eve are like, yeah, yeah, that tree's probably the best one. We got all these trees, but not that tree, and I'm sure that tree's got what we need. And so Adam and Eve, out of a type of envy, want to go get this tree even though they are in paradise. So envy manifests itself in your life when there's this continual restlessness that most of us have. The other way envy seems to really show up in our life is, the other thing to know about envy is that it's always focused on somebody else. You see, envy is more than just a desire for something. When you envy, you want what somebody else has. And if you can't have it, then you don't want them to have it either. And so it's not so much about the thing, it's about the person who has the thing that you don't have. You know, I've heard this story a number of times. Fishermen who catch crabs say that you never have to put a top on the basket of crabs after you catch them, assuming that you have more than one. Because a crab could certainly have the dexterity to be able to climb out of that basket. But if you have more than one crab in that basket, the moment that one of them starts to climb out, all the others will grab him with their claws and pull him back down in. That is envy, okay? Or it gives a picture of envy. Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, many people are not happy unless they see that their fellow man is doing poorly. They feel sad when others do well and would gladly give one of their eyes to keep his neighbor from having any eyes at all. Isn't that sad? You think, I heard on the radio, this is 3 weeks ago, you know, Raleigh, the city of Raleigh had to put some pretty severe water restrictions in place. You remember that a few weeks ago? In Durham, we plan ahead, so we didn't have to do that. But in Raleigh, they had to put some water restrictions there. And so a lot of people in the month of July, I heard this on the radio, got tickets for watering their lawn when they shouldn't have been watering it. And here's what was made me laugh. You know who they said almost every single person that got a ticket was turned in, get this, by who? By their neighbor. That's right. Can't you see somebody in the window just looking out going, oh, I mean, I hate that guy's yard. You know, and so, you know, now he's watering it. Now I got him. You call up me like, he's watering his yard, and all these people come out and get tickets. Now, I guarantee you nobody was calling me on my yard, for sure. No envy that's coming out there. When somebody has something that you want and you can't have it, you want them to lose it. Many of you women can still remember that sour feeling in your stomach that came from that cadre of convertible-driving, mansion-inheriting, beautiful, busty blondes who would not let you join Gamma Delta Pi during your freshman year. And you used to fantasize about their faces being trampled on by a herd of fat men in golf cleats. And you still can remember this stuff because you just didn't want them to have it. As a pastor, I've told you, somebody will be really successful in some ministry, and rather than rejoicing at their success, I think, man, I wanted that success. I deserved that success. I am more faithful than that person is. Why didn't I get it? So you begin to delight, or you delight when other people criticize that ministry. You delight when that person has a bad experience, or if they even fall into sin, because envy has eaten you up. Thomas Aquinas defined envy as simply sorrow at another person's successes. Sorrow at another person's successes, the complete and total opposite of love. So, let's get everybody on the same page here. How many of you would freely confess, okay, it's just a little confession time, that you got a problem with the sin of envy. Put your hands up. Put your hand up. Come on. You got a problem with the sin of envy. That's right. Okay. Now I know others look around going, man, I wish I was that honest about my sin. That's envy. Okay. So you got it. I'll tell you what really irks us about envy too, or about this stuff, is you look at people who've been given something that you want, and deep down you know that you deserve it more than they do. You're like, why did that guy get so rich? He just falls backwards into money. I'm the one who worked. I'm more talented than he is. Hey, why doesn't I get it? I deserve it. Why did she get married before me? I'd make a much better spouse or mother than they would. I've been more sexually pure. I've handled my dating life even better. I've waited on God. I've served God more than she has. Why hasn't God sent somebody to me? I tell you again, as a pastor, that's questions you ask. There's always somebody that's done more. And you're like, why wasn't that me? You know, Bob Roberts, who is a pastor I've gotten to know here recently, there was an article about him in Christianity Today about him. And he was depressed because his church hadn't grown very much or very fast. And he said that one Sunday after attendance was particularly low, he was walking in a pasture behind his house, and he was just mad, complaining to God. He said, quote, as I was walking through this pasture behind my house, I remembered and I told God that there was a pastor not far from me with a church bigger than mine that they found out had had affairs with 5 different women, and so he crashed and burned. Another guy north of me had a huge mega church, but now he was going to the pen for embezzlement. And I told God, God, I've got my pants on. I've got my hands out of the offering plate. And you got these guys over there doing all that stuff, and they're the ones you seem to be blessing. Why aren't you blessing me? Now, I know you fought it, okay? I deserve it. Why don't I have it? And it's a serious problem. I want to walk you through the life of a man who was smitten and destroyed by envy. I'm going to have to cover a lot of his life very quickly, okay? So hopefully I won't lose you. But the man is King Saul. And his story is found in 1 Kings chapter 13 on through about 1 Kings 18. And I'm going to show you basically 3 stages. The first is I'm going to show you where envy comes from in his life. Then I'm going to show you, secondly, what it led to in his life. And then thirdly, I'm going to show you how you can overcome it even though he did not. So again, there's your outline. Where it comes from, what it leads to, and how, with God's help, you can overcome it. All right, here we begin. Saul's envy problem, chapter 13, begins with verse 8. Take a look at this. Saul waited 7 days. Now, let me catch up here. I forgot to say the story. Okay, so Saul is about to attack the enemy. And Samuel, who is the prophet of God, Saul is the first king of Israel. He's been pretty successful right up front. Samuel says, it's God's will that you attack this enemy, but you got to wait. You got to wait, and I'm going to come down, and I am going to offer a sacrifice as a priest to God for the battle. So Saul waits 7 days. That's really difficult for people with type A personalities, isn't it? To wait 7 days when the enemy is right there, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul panics, and he said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Oh, big, big mistake. Because Saul is not a priest. He's not licensed to offer that sacrifice. And so he offers the sacrifice, and as soon as he gets done, guess who shows up? Verse 13, Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Now, this is the beginning. Saul's envy, you're going to see, arises from a lack of faith in God. His envy arises from thinking that God certainly must have forgotten him. God, he thinks, cannot be trusted. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of this series, I told you that in a landmark book a few years ago by a guy named Eric Erickson, who wrote a book called Childhood and Society, he said the most important thing that can happen to a child is to be caught every time he's thrown up in the air when he's a kid. If he's dropped, it will cause all kinds of psychological damage because he feels like he can't trust the authority or the power figures in his life. And I told you that spiritually, it was very much the same, is that you have to be confident that God can be trusted. And envy begins when you say, God surely has forgotten me. Envy assumes there's only so much good to go around. And it assumes that it's up to you to get that good for yourself. And if you don't get that good for yourself, then you're going to miss out. So that's where it begins, a lack of faith in God. But watch this. Because Saul has rejected God, God now rejects Saul. 1 Samuel 13:14. Now your kingdom, God says to Saul through Samuel, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's David. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now get this, watch, okay? Saul doesn't put faith in God. So God rejects Saul. So rather than dealing with that problem, the fact that he is now walking away from God, he turns instead for the rest of his life to try to overcome that separation from God himself. In other words, he tries to save himself. He thinks, I no longer have the assurance of God's care and God's presence in my life. I no longer have the assurance he's going to take care of me. I no longer have the assurance, Psalm 23, like David would say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the day of my life. So I've got to secure these things for myself. And so to this big gaping hole that is left in his heart that comes from the absence of God and his promise in his life, he turns to try to accomplish things himself. That's very important because that's where most of us are. Most of us, in fact, all of us, the Bible says, have not trusted God the way we should, and so we've turned and walked our own direction. And then it leaves us with this sense of insecurity and fear. So rather than dealing with what caused that insecurity and fear, which is our separation from God, we choose to try to be our own king and our own God, and we try to take care of matters in our own hands, which in turn causes us to fear even more and envy even more, and that's the downward spiral. That's where it all starts. Okay, so that's where envy comes from. It comes from a lack of faith in God and a sense of rejection by God. Here is the second part, what it leads to. What envy leads to. The first thing you'll see is in 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. I'm going to list off four or five things with you. Put down in your notes, obsession with success. It leads Saul to an obsession with succeeding. He's got to, he feels like, in order to be significant, because he no longer has the assurance that God is doing it. All right, so watch verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Saul's in the middle of a battle. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food for several days. Now, if you were here last week, this is actually part of that story. This is part of that story that Pastor Stephen told us last week, where Jonathan becomes the hero. But Saul is so obsessed, you see, with succeeding, that he puts this ridiculous oath on his people that burns them out. If you want to translate this into modern terms, just put in parentheses, he overworks. He becomes obsessed with success, and that leads him to overwork. You follow that? This is where some of you are. You got to be successful, because if you're not successful, you're not going to be happy. So you have to get out and accomplish it, so you overwork and you burn yourself out. Stage two, 1 Samuel 18:7. One day Saul is coming back into the capital, and as he's coming, he hears the song being sung, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, you think, well, that's good. You know, they're both killing lots of people. No. Saul's ticked about that, because who got the thousands? Him. Who got the tens of thousands? That was David. Why didn't he get the tens of thousands? So verse 12, Saul was afraid of David, watch this, because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Saul's rejection by God causes him to become obsessed, watch, with others. Because he knows that if somebody else succeeds, then people are going to praise that person more than him, and his success, his significance, his salvation comes from the approval of others. So when others don't approve of him the way that he wants them to, he hears in their unfavorable comparisons, he hears God's rejection of him. He hears an echo of that, and it destroys him. He becomes obsessed with others because he knows that ultimately he's got to be admired, he's got to be adored in order for him to be significant. God is not enough for him anymore. He's got to have something else. You become obsessed with others. You follow this? Here's your third thing. 1 Samuel 18:10. The next day, this is now when David is in Saul's court. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And he raved within his house while David was playing the harp or the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand. Verse 11, and Saul hurled the spear because he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Here's stage three. You begin to harbor thoughts of violence. toward other people who are more successful than you. This goes back to what I said at the beginning. All right? I love how Proverbs 27 says it, puts it in very stark terms. Proverbs 27:4, anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? In other words, anger's bad. Fury's even worse. But man, you want to get to the real core of cauldron, volcanic passion. It is the violence that arises out of jealousy and anger. It burns in you. It literally makes you sick. That's why we get the phrase green with envy. Because it just rots you from the inside out. Because you just become obsessed with other people. And it's kind of sick. I mean, somebody that's doing better than you, it'll make your whole day, maybe your whole week, when you hear that they've done something foolish. It's really sick with pastors, and I'll just lay this out here for you. Some pastors actually are glad when another pastor falls. Because they think, ha, shows that he wasn't as good as me. Shows that he wasn't everything everybody thought. I wanted to be admired like he was, and you actually rejoice a little bit. Sometimes you put a spiritual face on it, and you'll give a critique of somebody's ministry, you know, about how it's not theologically correct, all that stuff. But all it is envy. Their church grew and yours didn't. And so you're envious about that, and you put all kinds of spiritual faces on it. It is obsessed with other people. You read something bad about somebody, man, that makes your day. You see they do something good, you're depressed for a week. You don't care what you accomplish, you just don't want them to accomplish more because they're going to get the place that you want. Somebody pointed out to me this week, and I think this is accurate. This is where our culture's obsession with tabloids comes from. Because all these people in the tabloids are people we feel like have made it and did things that we always wanted to do and couldn't do. So we love reading about how screwed up they are. So we buy these tabloids that talk about their bizarre lifestyles because that in some way makes us feel better about ourselves, that even though we weren't as successful as they are, we're just better people. It's nothing but the magazines of envy. That leads you to stage 4, insanity. In Saul's life, this just gets worse and worse to the point that he spends the rest of his life trying to chase down a guy who has no intention of threatening him at all. And anybody watching him, just read the story, says, Saul, you are insane. Because this obsession with you is just taking over your life. My wife told me this week about it, several weeks ago, and this story has come out 2 or 3 times in different forms, but somebody that made a cheerleading squad, and you know, and one girl got on, one girl didn't. So this one girl arranges to have this girl murdered, right? In cohort with her mother, they're going to have this girl murdered because she took the spot that I wanted on the cheerleading squad. Is cheerleading that important? It is when you're envious. Because it's not about cheerleading, it's about that person being better than you. And so you become envious. It is insane. I see it sometimes when I counsel people who are just in a tizzy because one of their friends got married. You know, and they have two or three reactions. They're so envious of that person that got married. The first thing they do is they despair. Oh, I'm never going to get married. I'm 23. I'm never going to get married. Like, you're 23. Calm down. The second thing is they will, if they don't despair, they will turn and they'll marry somebody very quickly just to catch up. They marry the wrong person, wrong time, but I just got to get caught up with this person. So they spend their miserable life because they married the wrong person. The third thing is they'll just write off marriage altogether and say, married people are boring, so I don't want to be friends with this person anymore because I don't like married people, and it's much better to be single. And all this type of, you know, this type of thought pattern, what some people look at and say, that's insane, comes from this obsession with envy. Proverbs chapter 14 says it like this. A heart at peace gives life to the body. But look at the contrast. Envy rots the bones. It just eats away at you. It causes you to lose sleep. Your spouse can tell you, man, you are messed up. Because every day you get up obsessed with getting a little bit ahead, and you're still trying to get larger than people that you went to high school with. You're one sick dude. Just ask your spouse. She's writing you a note right now. This is you with an arrow drawn right here. I know it, okay? And I want to bring this back now. Saul's envy starts not horizontally. It starts with his relationship with God. You see, this is very important because envy actually is just a warning light that something's desperately wrong between you and God. And like I told you at the beginning, Americans like to fix the warning lights and never take care of the problem. That's not how you're supposed to hear this message. Now, half the time these warning lights go off, like in our, you know, I think in my life, warning lights. And they never tell me what's wrong. Like on my Honda Pilot that we drive, there's a little sign that comes out that says, check engine soon. That's all it says. Check in. So I remember the first time I said, I pull over to the side of the road, get out of the car, open the hood. I'm checking the engine like they told me to. Everything looks fine, looks like an engine to me. There's no blinking lights, there's no little flags waving back and forth saying, this is the problem. So I just stay there and I look at it for a while. I know where the oil is, so I unscrew that and nothing seems to be wrong there. I don't even know how to, so I screw it back on and I know where the windshield wiper fluid is, so I take off that and that seems to be fine, so put that back on, shut the lid, get back in the car, drive until, something breaks down. Because I don't know what check engine light means, and it would be helpful if they would go beyond that. The warning light needs to tell me what's wrong. Or maybe even closer to home for you, your computer, right? You're in the middle of typing, like me, you're in the middle of typing some Word document because you're just naive to think that your massively high-powered laptop is capable of something like word processing. So you're in the middle of typing, and all of a sudden the screen locks up and it says, error message number 1404. Who has the list of errors is what I want to know. Because I'm like, error, what does that mean? Okay, does that all? Good thing it wasn't error 1402 or 1403. It's just 1404. There I can deal with it. And so I don't know what to do. I'm sitting, you look at the screen and you're like, does this mean save, don't save? Does this mean like you try to email it? Does this mean turn off the computer? Does it mean just go away for an hour and come back and it'll be fine? Does this mean start copying it all down by hand? Does this mean call an IT department, get them over to your house? What does that mean? I don't know. So I do what you do. The only thing sophisticated I know how to do on a computer, and that is Control Alt Delete. You got to fix that problem. And of course, I lose everything that I've been working on. The Bible doesn't simply give you the warning light. It tells you, hey, wake up. There's something wrong this way. Don't try to just fix and turn off the warning light. Realize that these things are messages to you that there's something not right between you and God. It is the absence of a proper relationship with God in your life that causes you to envy. So, that's number three here. How are you supposed to overcome it? You break this down for you in a few ways, all right? First of all, put this down. Number one, you reestablish faith in God's care over you. You reestablish faith in God's care over you. The prophet Isaiah seems to understand that Israel as a nation thought this way. In fact, that's their whole history is they thought this way. And Isaiah says to him, why do you say, chapter 40, why do you say in your heart, O Israel, and why do you speak, O Jacob, that surely my way is hidden from God, and surely he has forgotten about me? Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not seen? The Lord is the everlasting God. He never sleeps or slumbers. He gives power to the weak, and to those that have no might, he causes to run with strength. Verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Wait upon God. In fact, he goes on to say, to use a very striking analogy, if you have children, he said, think about the way, this is chapter 49, think about the way that a mother cares about her newborn child. When my wife had our first baby, and every baby since then, she developed some kind of, extraterrestrial sense. It's weird, because that child will be, do something. It'll turn over in a room, far away, and I can't even hear anything. Of course, I got earplugs in, that always helps. But, no, I'm kidding. I don't do that. She hears that thing stir. And her eyes are always open to that child. Never out of her sight. Always watchfully caring. And God says, chapter 49, verse 15, even more than a mother pays attention to her child, your heavenly Father watches over you. My wife would never let our children have a need and just let them sit there. He says, your heavenly Father cares more for you than a mother does her newborn child. In fact, verse 15 goes on to say, he has engraved you on the palms of his hands. So he never sleeps. And he's watching over you, and not a hair of your head falls without his concern. So don't think God has forgotten you, because it's just not true. And you need to recognize, this is huge, you need to recognize that the idea that God wants to ruin your life, and that if you become committed to God, it's going to take away everything that you have for fulfillment and fun and success, you need to get rid of that. Yeah, sure, it may be success in a different way, but you have to understand that God is your Father and Creator, and the idea that you are miserable with Him is a lie from hell. You have to get rid of the idea that there's only so much good to go around and every man for himself, and you've got to get it for yourself. Otherwise, you'll never have it. Because with God, that's different. The rules are different. You've got to reestablish faith in God's care and God's joyfulness for you. Secondly, you have to put faith again in God's sufficiency for you. Faith in God's care over you. Faith in God's sufficiency for you. At the beginning of this message, I referred to Bob Roberts. You recall Bob Roberts, the pastor who was depressed because his church wasn't growing? And I talked to you about how he was in the middle of that pasture. Here's in this article, he said, and I quote, he said, "All of a sudden, this little question came to my mind in the midst of my depression. And that question was, when will Jesus be enough for you? When will Jesus be enough for you?" He writes, "Sometimes, even as a pastor, I think that's when I became a Christian. I began to weep because I realized that he was not enough for me. I was miserable because of our attendance the day before, and that's wrong. I mean, if I've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Word of God, why would I not be content? Why is my joy based on having to grow my church as big as Rick Warren's or Bill Hybels, which are two of the biggest churches in America? Question, when will Jesus be enough for you?" When? When's he going to be enough? To where you say, you know what? It's like Charles Spurgeon said, does the eagle envy the sparrow because of the sparrow's nest? That would be ridiculous. Because look at what the eagle has. Why would I envy certain things that other people have when I have been given Jesus Christ? Why? When is he going to be enough for me? Because it is sufficiency in Jesus that causes me to lose that capacity to envy. Listen to this. You see, the real problem and the real reason some of us envy, first message we did in this series, goes back to the problem that you and I are idolaters. Because we feel like we need something besides God to make us happy. And I tell you, listen, I don't want to say it's not your fault, because it is that you think that, but it comes from some really, really disgustingly bad Christian literature and teaching that you can buy just right off the shelf in these Christian bookstores that teach you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because if you're healthy and wealthy, then that makes you happy. And the subtle demonic lie is that it is health and wealth that makes you happy. Therefore, God has to give you that if he wants you to be happy. The truth of it is, God does want you to be happy. But he doesn't want you to be happy in health and wealth. He wants you to be happy in him. Amen. It's like we turn Jesus into a pinata, and faith is the whacking stick, and you're going to beat the candy out of Jesus if you ask him right. And Jesus says, "I am the candy," okay? That sounds like a good Pentecostal line, doesn't it? I am the candy, all right? He is the candy. That was the I am statement in John, never made it into the text. I am all these things. Don't ask me to give you this to make you happy. Why would you need that to make you happy? I've used this analogy a bunch, but it's the Bible's analogy that's so clear. It's like me going to my wife and saying, "Sweetheart, you promised to meet all my romantic and sexual needs." "Yes, sir." "Well, I need you to talk to your friend so-and-so to come sleep with me, because that'll make me happy romantically and sexually." She's not going to say, "Oh, yeah, that was part of the deal. I'll go talk to my friend for you." No, she's going to say, "Excuse me, I didn't tell you I would supply those things for you. I told you I would be those things for you." And when you envy needing something else to be happy and you're blaming God for it because he hadn't given it to you, what you're showing is that you are spiritually adulterous and an idolater. Now, here's your third thing that causes envy that you have to correct. You got to understand that you deserve nothing of what you have. You see, envy, as I alluded to at the beginning, starts with this idea that I deserve more than I have because I'm the king. 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel is talking to Saul about his envy problem, watch this. Samuel said, or talking to Saul about his fall from God, he says, verse 17, "So Samuel said, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes," just think on that for a minute. Let that sit in. When you were little in your own eyes, "that's when God made you the head of the tribes of Israel. You see, at first, Saul knew he didn't deserve to be king. In fact, it's pretty touching. He goes and hides because he knows he can't do it. He knows he's not worthy of it. And Samuel said, Saul, you remember back when you knew you didn't deserve this and God gave it to you? Now, what happened to you? Because now here you are trying to get all this stuff as you deserve it, when you've forgotten that you're small and you don't deserve anything that God has given to you. You see, envy begins when you start thinking that you're worthy of everything that's been given to you. And that's where complaining starts. Y'all, I'll tell you this. Sometimes I walk in my house. I don't live spiritually like this all the time, so don't admire it. Sometimes I walk in my house. There's air conditioning, right? I got a beautiful wife. I got two little girls, another one on the way. And I just get overwhelmed at what God has given me that I don't deserve. Because if I got what I deserved, I would go to hell. Therefore, every breath that I take on this earth is grace. And the last thing I'm doing is asking for God what I deserve. That's the last thing. In fact, you know, this messes a lot of people up. In fact, I'll probably say this when the college students come back, but Bart Ehrman over at UNC, you ever heard of him? He's the professor, the New Testament critic out there that has written all these books trying to show why the Bible isn't really the Word of God. He started out as a Christian, a very committed Christian, and then in college or grad school somewhere he lost his faith. Now he's written all these books trying to show all these supposed contradictions in the Bible. But what's interesting is that if you ask him, and I've heard that, if you ask him why he lost his faith, it's not because of the contradictions in the Bible. He says he lost his faith because of the problem of suffering in the world. How could the God that the Bible says exists, how could he allow so much suffering? That messes up a lot of people, doesn't it? But there's a subtle assumption in that question that you've got to call out and contradict. And that is, the assumption is, this world is worse than we good people deserve. When the Christian's understanding is, no, this world is much better than we bad people deserve. Christians don't have so much the problem of evil, they have the problem of grace. Because when I understand what is coming to me, in fact, Jesus told a story, Matthew 20. In the story, he talked about some men who came to work and they got promised a certain wage. And so at the end of the day, they worked and they were given that wage. But then there was these other dudes that showed up like half day and they worked the same amount of time, got the same wage. So the first guys, they're, you know, all forming a union because they're about to go and demand higher wages. And they're complaining because they, you know, obviously they got the same as these people who work half as much, so that's not fair. So the master looks at it and there's a little coyness in Jesus' answer. He says, but you got what I promised you. You got what you deserved. And the coy kind of twist on that is Jesus saying, don't you complain about what God gives you, because not only did you get what you deserved, you got what you didn't deserve. And you want to talk about what you deserve, you start with hell. And for every second that you're not in hell, you look up to God and say, God, I don't deserve this. If everything in my life falls apart and I have Jesus Christ, I still have more than I could ever have dreamed of having and deserve to have. Saul started small and then Saul got big. And Saul thought he deserved to be king, even though he didn't, and started to take things to himself. You ought to take a look at Jesus, who did deserve to be king, and gave away all of it so that he could love and know you. You see, the three problems I mentioned, one of them is unbelief, the other is idolatry, and the third is pride. If you deal with those three things before God, then the problem of envy corrects itself. And if you're looking for a way to overcome envy, don't start with envy. Start with God. And you look at the cross, because at the cross, you'll find no better demonstration of how unworthy you are for any blessing you have, because at the cross, it was demonstrated how unworthy you were. And at the cross, it was demonstrated how much God cared for you. So that we say, and I've said this a number of times here, heard it from a guy up in New York, that what the Christian gospel is that though you are more wicked and unworthy than you ever thought you could be, you are at the same time more loved and accepted and forgiven and rich in Christ than you ever dreamed or hoped you could be at the same time in Christ. You start with Jesus. Do you not realize that your envy problems are a warning light telling you that your relationship with God is askew. And some of you, this is where it begins, right here, is you need to come to Christ and find Him as the meaning in your life and to receive His forgiveness. Others of you have already experienced that, but you have forgotten the gospel. And you need to remind yourself, and in the light of Jesus, let envy disappear. Why don't you bow your heads, or you can look at your notes or your journal, or you want to stare at me, that's fine. Whatever you want to do. But I want you to meditate, okay, for here for a minute. And I'm talking to a group of people that some of them have never experienced what the gospel is, and some of them have forgotten what the gospel is. Let me start with those who have forgotten. Why don't you remind yourself of what God gave you that you did not deserve? And why don't you thank God for His love and His grace? Why don't you just feast on Jesus for a few moments here and let envy disappear in the light of His face? To the other group that's in here, listen very closely. That thing that you've been searching for is God. And the message of the gospel is that though you are wicked and unworthy and sinful, God cares about you and has pursued you. And God gave Jesus to die for your sins. It's the greatest expression of love ever known to man. But He won't force it on you. It's not automatic. You have to receive it. And so right now, if you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never turned over control of your life to Him, if you have never asked Him to save you and forgive you and take you to heaven, then right now, why don't you do that in your own words? Lord Jesus, I surrender my life and I receive You as Lord and Savior. Father, we worship in these moments. God, I pray for those that are maybe re-embracing the gospel and for those who are experiencing it for the first time. Lord Jesus, make the gospel real to us so that it transforms us and changes us. God, help us to leave here today, this place, with the thoughts of the cross in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask everybody if you would just remain seated for just a minute. In a minute, we'll dismiss our children's workers and others. Our ushers are going to come forward. They're going to begin to take our offering. A few things are going to happen in this moment. I'm going to put some questions on the screen behind me that will just guide you in reflection. Our worship team is just going to sing a worship chorus. I want you to focus on those questions. If you have an offering, you put it in the plate when it comes by. If you're a guest and you fill out the information card, put that in. If you made a decision today, and I know some of you probably did, where you're giving your life to Christ, let us help you take these first steps by just checking that box that says, today I'm giving my life to Christ, or today I have questions. Check that, put in the offering when it comes by, but use these moments to continue to meditate and to worship as our ushers come.
There is none.